expect our members to be here, but we're so also very delighted that some of our members are traveling and some are ill and unable to be here. And to fill in those spaces, we have several visiting with us today, and we're very pleased you're with us. We trust that you will find the worship here to be in harmony with God's will, that it will be such that it will be edifying and beneficial to you to have been here. As we look at the chapter that we have on the board, Isaiah 59, in that chapter we will see, I believe, an explanation or a depiction of how God's and man's relationship has existed and continues to exist. And I want us to look at that because I want us to see how we came to be where we are today. And I want us to understand also that as children of God today, as we read this chapter, I think we see within it the role that we have then to become truly His children, truly His offspring, and as a result of that, we have a responsibility. And that is obviously expressed in the title that we had there, Carrying Out God's Plan, which to me it could also be expressed as extending His love to all. And so I want us to read this chapter in segments and discuss those segments as we go through and then make some application, if we will. Isaiah 59, the first 8 verses, I'd like for us to read. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He does not hear. Now here's the reason why God is no longer listening to us and no longer reaching out to us. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Now this is the condition that man finds himself in. Now we remember from our study of Scripture that God planned to redeem man from before the foundations of the world. So He understood what His creation was going to do in His infinite wisdom and knowledge. He recognized that man was going to turn his back on God. And as a result, Ephesians 1, beginning about verse 3 through verse 7 or so, tells us that He planned to redeem man from his sin by the shedding of blood of His own Son. That His Son would be the redemptive sacrifice for mankind from his sin. And so we know then that God's relationship with man from the very beginning here has been severed, and God no longer hears the words of man. He no longer is attentive to man, and He is no longer reaching out to him because the relationship has been severed. And it's been severed, the following verses tell us, verses 3 through 8, by our sin. And our sin is brought about generally by this overriding statement that there is no justice left in us. Once we become selfish, once I begin to think only of myself first, no one else, then injustice is bound to follow. Because there will be choices that I will make, and I will make those choices based on what's good for me and not what's good for anyone else. And as a result, there will be times when I'll even find it necessary to be unfair to other people to gain what I choose to have. And so God refuses such a relationship, and He rejects it, and He will not entertain a harmonious relationship with a person who lives like that, a person who does not live a just life. Now, we've made the point many times before from this pulpit that it's important for us when we read Scripture and we see the word just, justified, justice, that we automatically equate that with other terms we read, such as righteous or right or righteousness. We want those to understand that those both mean, they're legal terms that mean that we are in accordance with law, whatever law prevails at the time. And so God says, I have given you instruction, I have taught you how I want you to be, and you have rejected that, and therefore you are now unjust, you're unrighteous, and your lack of justice causes you to then conduct yourself in a selfish way that is harmful to others, that's inconsiderate of others, and does not pay proper devotion to God. Now, as we look then further at verses 9 through 15, we see a change taking place here. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the street, and uprightness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw it, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. Now this section tells us that man suddenly is beginning to see himself a little more clearly. He begins to recognize why God has rejected him. He understands his relationship with God is severed, and that he suddenly is viewed by God as, can we use the term, spiritual outlaw. He is against the law. He is outside the law. He is unjust. He's not doing what God would want him. He's practicing injustice. Righteousness is far from him, and it says truth has stumbled in the street. These are not important items. Have not been in his life, and he's beginning to realize that. He's beginning to understand that. And so we have the beginning here. We have the hope in this situation of one who will have sufficient godly sorrow to correct these problems. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 9 and 10, when the Apostle Paul is writing and he's discussed on a couple of occasions, chapter 2 and also in this chapter, the fact that he had to be stern with them in his first letter. And he had to criticize what they were doing and had to chastise them and correct them so that they would make changes from their divisive and carnal ways. And so in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 and 10, in reference to that, he says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And that is exactly the quandary, if we can use that term, if it's accurate, that one finds himself in when he begins to recognize that he's an unjust, unrighteous individual, that he's not living as God would have him to live, that he has walked away from, turned his back on God, and has decided to serve himself. And so we find someone in that situation, he begins to recognize this, and his question then is, what do I do? How do I solve this problem? We recognize our condition. We know we're separated from God. We know that God is displeased with us. So, I am lost, and what must I do? Is the question. And so, God, of course, and it's important that we see this picture historically in the conduct of man from creation to now, but it's also important that we see this picture in our own lives individually, from our lives up to the point of our redemption and becoming children of God. And so in Isaiah 59 again, now verses 16 through 21, the rest of the chapter, it reads like this, "And he saw there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede." In other words, God looks down and he says, man has a problem. He's left me. He's departed from me. How does he get back? How do I get him back? And he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Listen closely. A Redeemer will come to Zion, to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. Before we read verse 21, I want us to make sure we see clearly the picture. God says there is no one to solve this problem. There is no one to turn these people again. And so I will send someone. Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4 discusses God's servant that he will send to the earth. And this also is a reference to God's servant who is coming. The one he's choosing to bring to straighten out the problem, if you will, or at least to offer the solution to redeem his people from their crooked and perverse ways. And so verse 21 then says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." And so it is that God now sends his servant to initiate, if we can call it that, the redemptive process. Something has to be done to correct the issue. Man has sinned and separated himself from God, and man has no way to correct his problem. He's lost. He has lost his contact with his Creator, and now he needs someone to fill in the gap. And so, this servant of God who comes wearing a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation is going to bring justice, verses 17 through 19 tell us. He's going to restore justice. He's going to demonstrate righteousness in his life, excuse me, and in his death. he will demonstrate this righteousness, and as a result of his death, as we learn later, as a result of his death, he will bring to us, by way of this covenant he talks about, he will bring to us the salvation that man longs for as a result of the restoration of man's righteousness. And so we see in Ephesians 6, 14 and 17 that we are to wear these items armor, it's called. Paul calls it in Ephesians the 6th chapter. We're putting on the armor of God, and we do wear, he says, the breastplate of righteousness, and we wear the helmet of salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 talks about the helmet of salvation that we wear as children of God. But the important thing for us to recognize is that once the Lord comes and we respond to Him and join this covenant that He has set up for us, we have joined forces with righteousness, and we then become carriers of the message. We are the offspring of the offspring of the offspring. That we'll not let this message pass from our mouth. We will not let it cease among us. We will communicate it, because we are now in His army, if we want to use that term. We are now His servant in His kingdom, and we are going to carry out His message and His plan in our lives. And so we are commanded then by this servant that comes, that dies on the cross and that is raised from the grave. And as we studied in our Bible class this morning, all the great power that God demonstrates in our presence causes us to understand one thing. This man was from God. He was sent from God. He is the man, Isaiah talks about, 16 through 21, that God would choose to send, clothed in righteousness and salvation and all those things, justice, so that man could be returned to his relationship with God. So then he says to us, by way of the disciples, that we're supposed to carry this message out. We're supposed to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned. And we're supposed to go ye therefore and teach all nations. He tells it in Matthew. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. That's a key phrase in there that for years, as a young man, I never really noticed the implication of that last phrase. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, which means we're supposed to do the exact same thing the apostles did. We're supposed to go out and preach the gospel like they did. And it's supposed to emanate, Luke 24, 46, and 47 tells us, from Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so this is the message that we now carry as we carry out God's plan, because we have been redeemed by this one God sent to people who were lost. People who first rejected God because we loved ourselves so much, and second, then recognized finally where we were and were able to turn to someone who was able then to save us. So that message is that the Redeemer has come to Zion. I'd like to read this passage. I think it's very familiar to you, but Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 through 14, really expresses this concept so well for us when he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify Him for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." If that doesn't explain what's talked about in Isaiah 59, then I have missed the boat. Please don't tell me I have. I'll be so disappointed. But But Isaiah 59 tells us, describes for us the process of man coming to the realization that he is lost with God, lost from God. And then Jesus comes along as the appearance of God's grace, bringing with him all these things that we've talked about that correct us, the righteousness, the justice, and the truth that he brings to us. And then, of course, as is expressed there, then we have a hope then of this salvation that he is offering through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so it is important then that we recognize that all man can be now redeemed, and it is our role as the offspring of God to communicate that message to them. And so we then are given the role, the responsibility, which should be a great pleasure, to communicate this message of God, this message of salvation. Our relationship with unrighteousness, or with righteousness rather, I wrote that wrong, must mimic God's. Our relationship with unrighteousness must mimic God's, I guess is what I was saying initially too, that we must oppose. We have to be a people that looks at the world as the world. We need to recognize what's wrong with the world, and that we live in a relationship, a covenant relationship with God. And therefore, we accept our role as God's children and stand by His principles and what He has taught us, and not by those things that the world wants to promote to us. And so, verse 21 then is the culmination. It tells us that we must carry it out, and that it has been given as a covenant to us. It is a message of the infinite love for His creation. We're to care as much about God's creation as He does. So, that's not an easy thing to do. You know, when your neighbor grows dandelions and you're spraying your grass with weed killer. And, you know, little things. Just little naughty little things in life all the time. Just if we're not careful, keep us from feeling and thinking the way we should. And so we need to think a lot more like the Son of God in Ephesians or Philippians 2, 5 through 8 than we do like sometimes ourselves, Isaiah 59, 1 through 8. So we need to recognize that we are not conveyors of God's wrath. Romans 12, 17 through 21 is a passage that tells us that God will conduct His own wrath. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Then he talks about the actual role that we have, which is not vengeance, excuse me, but rather is, pardon me, but rather it is communicating the love of God. And the expression he uses is that when you continue to love those who hate you, that you are heaping coals of fire on their head. Now that's not the purpose of it. You don't love someone so you can make them miserable. That's not what he's saying there at all. But he is saying that it resonates with your enemy when you show him love. He becomes aware that you are different than he is, and that you are treating him. Excuse me, I'll get this in a minute here. It's a rather large frog that I'm trying to excavate. but at any rate, that enemy of yours is going to sooner or later recognize that you're treating him totally different than he is you. As unjust as he is, as unjust as we were in Isaiah 59, 1 through 8, we still recognize justice and righteousness. And when people treat us better than we deserve, better than we've treated them, we recognize it. That's what God's telling us we need to do. And so I want us to briefly just, and then we'll close the lesson, I want us to briefly recognize that we need to be like God. We're His children. And the most amazing thing about Him is His infinite love. We just read Isaiah 59. We read a passage about describing us as people who turned their back on God. We rejected Him. All the things He'd done for us, all the good food we were eating, all the good clothes we were wearing, all the good things we were enjoying in life, He provided for us. And yet we were turning our back on Him. And yet He sent His Son to die for us. Now, we say that all the time. We hear it every Sunday in this building. We hear it. But I want to ask you a question. If Bill Miller is down and out, there's only one thing that can save him is the life of your son, how many of you are going to do it? How many of you are going to give your son so Bill Miller can live? You're going to think about that in a while. You're going to think about it, and hopefully Bill doesn't die while we're thinking about it, okay? But the point is, this is a big deal. And what it is, it's an illustration of the love of God. Now I want us to listen to God's love as it's presented here. John 3:16, you know, God so loved the world, gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We all know that one, right? 2 Thessalonians 1:8-10 talks about God coming on those people, Isaiah 59:1-8, those people who are unjust and have rejected God. He's coming to take vengeance on them and release His wrath on them with eternal destruction. Okay? Now, how do you equate the two of those? Well, the equation is justice. God is just. And so when we are faithful to God, He is just to reward us as He's promised. We are unfaithful to God and reject Him, He is just to punish us as originally promised. But in 2 Peter 3:9-10 then, comes the expression that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's the reason for the mockers earlier in the chapter who were saying He's not coming. It's been all this time since He's come. He's not coming. The reason is He doesn't want man to perish. He's trying to be patient. He's trying to be understanding because He loves us, you see. And so His love is unconditional. God's love is unconditional. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we learn to love God because He loved us first. Okay, that's how we learn to love. We learn to love by God's love for us. Matthew 5:43-48 talks about us learning to love our enemies. And it tells us if we learn to love our enemies, we will become perfect or complete as our Father in heaven is. That's our goal. We need to be like Him. So we need to learn to love like He does. We need to learn to love people that are not lovable. People who have rejected God, and when you try to approach them, are maybe even to the point of rudeness in rejecting what you have to say, are still loved by God. The same as you and I. Now, they're not going to be blessed by God. Romans 5:8-11 talks about the process of while we were yet enemies of God, we were still sinners, God sent His Son to die for us, that we might become friends of God, that we might be restored in our friendship with God, that we might have that wholesome relationship with Him again. So our role then is to understand the unconditional love of God and then to teach the conditional salvation that God teaches. Because salvation isn't unconditional. Salvation isn't that God loves you so much and He sure would like you to change, but He's just going to save you the way you are. No, He's not. He's not going to change. He's not going to save us the way we are. He's going to save us when we change, when we have that godly sorrow that leads us to that repentance that causes us to change. And so we need to hear Him and obey Him. We need to listen to what God says. I don't care what the world tells you. I don't care what some man tells you if he's not telling you what God told you. And you need to treat me like any other man. If I don't say what God said, then you need to disregard what I said. So you need to hear God. That's the first thing. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing to the Word of God. That's a real fast, easy verse to quote. Got a lot in it. Because it changes your attitude. Because first of all, you say, I'm going to listen. I'm going to hear. And once you hear, then you're going to get changed. You need to turn from unrighteousness to Him by repenting of your sins, Acts 17:30, confessing the Lord, Romans 10:9-10, and being baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. And the reason you do that is so that the, as Peter describes it, the precious blood of an unblemished lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, can purchase your soul, as Acts 20:28 says He does to the church. He purchased it with His own blood. So that you can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, you need to do these things. Because that's how you enter the covenant with Him. And this is His covenant established by His Son that He sent. This servant that He sent to correct the lives of men and to correct the path that men walk on. Jesus Christ. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to His apostles to tell them what to tell us, if you will, to do what the message of God was. As we said in our Bible class this morning, it revealed the mind of God to us. And the mind of God is that I want you to be changed by My Word. I want you to understand the value of justice. I want you to understand the value of righteousness. And the only way you can achieve those is by listening to the truth of God. That's what God says to us. And when you listen to the truth of God, you'll do these things, and you will then be, as others are, a child of God, and you will be restored in your relationship to Him, and you will no longer be Isaiah 59:1-8, but you'll be Isaiah 59:16-21. And as a result, you'll have a hope of eternity with Him in the after a while. And you will have made the transition that all men must make. And that is from the life of the sinner to the life of the saint. And I want to explain that saint just very briefly. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight. But we're not talking about saint in the sense that some religions elevate certain people above all others. We're talking about you're a saint, you're a brother in Christ. And you have been sanctified. That's what makes you a saint. You've been sanctified. You've been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. Once you respond to Him, as we talked about, we encourage you to do that as we stand and sing the song. It's been selected.